This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
Why don't we open up to John chapter 12, if you have a copy of the Word with you this week. Start out here with a minute just to talk to God. Lord God, we're just trusting you tonight to perform your work of opening our eyes to understand the Scriptures. We thank you that you've spoken to us, and we just pray that our hearts are receptive to what you have to say. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we can call this study tonight, Why This Waste? Because that's what everyone was saying. And there are three accounts of this story in the New Testament, parallel accounts. We're going to look at all three. So what you might want to do is just get a little piece of paper, stick something in each of these. John chapter 12 is one, then Mark 14, 3 through 9 would be another, and Matthew 26, 6 through 13. Of course, by comparing the parallel accounts, we pick up details that one author passes over that the other one includes. Adds a little fuller color to what we're learning. Let's start with the Mark account. Mark 14, it's not 33, it's 14:3. We read that while he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard. And she broke the vial and poured it over his head. And his feet, it turns out, too. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? This perfume could have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor. And they were scolding her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. The poor you always have with you, and whenever you wish, you can do them good. But you don't always have me. She's done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, that also which this woman has done shall be spoken of in memory of her. There you have the account of the anointing of Jesus' feet by Mary. What an amazing act of just spontaneous love on her part and gratitude. Remember, if you were here last week, this is the woman whose brother was raised from the dead. Lazarus was raised from the dead by Jesus. So she had her reasons for feeling this way about him. Let's go back and start over again back in verse 3 and look at this a little more closely. So they're in Bethany, and here comes a woman. It turns out that it's Mary, the sister of Lazarus, with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard. What is she doing with a treasure like this? And you know, these vials are like carved, so like you break it at the neck and that's it, it's history. So she couldn't just screw it off and put a little bit on. This costly treasure was wasted, as the others complained about, and they're just there like, oh my God, I can't believe you did that now. And, oh, it's ruined. Oh, man, stupid woman. What the heck are you doing? Buy him a coffee. Do something else. What are you doing that for? Remember, this was a poor culture. This woman was not wealthy. To understand what she was doing with this treasure, it's helpful to think about the practices used in ancient retirement. You know, women in particular were vulnerable in old age because they were normally not employable. They had not been educated, either in scholarship or in a trade. So if, you know, they were married, they were okay unless their husband died. And in Mary's case, she was either a widow or had never been married. It's clear that she and Martha lived together with Lazarus. They're not married. And so to protect their daughters, families would bequeath these objects of treasure. You couldn't really put your money in the money market. There was nothing like that. Bankers were pretty risky, so a lot of peasant women had a treasure or two that they kept, and this was their dowry. And if everything went wrong, they could fall back on this. This was their security in life. And this is why she had an object like this in her possession. And in a moment of spontaneous emotion, she broke this open, wasted it, on Christ. And so it becomes kind of a study on the question of, you know, how much sense does that really make? Because we notice that the people around are like, oh man, was that ever stupid? And yet Jesus is saying something different, isn't he? He's saying, no, this is good what she did. You guys leave her alone. The people around, why has this perfume been wasted? Why this waste? Now, we have to ask ourselves, what do we mean when we say waste? I think in this type of context that waste is being used to mean when you give too much for too little. You know, like if the candy bar costs 50 cents and you pay a dollar, you just wasted half a dollar. And so, in this case, they feel that too much is being spent. This is, it'd be one thing if it was a cheap, you know, trinket or something of that nature, but to blow this costly treasure on Christ, that's wasteful. We know how much the treasure was worth because they give it a little appraisal of it, over 300 denarii. A denarius was what a full-grown man would earn for a day's work. Typically, they would get one denarius for that. So over 300 denarii would be close to a year's wage. So by our standards, then, this would be as hard for us to get $40,000 or $50,000 as it would have been for them to get this treasure, even though the actual silver content or buying power would have been far less. But that's how dear it was to them. It would have taken them a year to earn this. And so we know what it was she spent. Our next question then, who are these people who are chiding her and scolding her and saying, why this waste? For that, we can go to the John account, John chapter 12. We see it's the same story. He's at Bethany where Lazarus was, and they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at table with him. Mary, therefore, took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed his feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, he said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii? So it was Judas, the betrayer. Yeah, he thought it was wasteful. That, I guess, makes sense. To Judas, you have 300 denarii and you have Jesus Christ, and that's a bad deal. Of course, in Judas's case, there's pretty clear evidence that this man was not really a believer in Christ. You know, the action that he was already contemplating, and within a matter of days, would sell Christ out for 30 pieces of silver, clearly shows, better than any of his words would indicate, his actions show that he did not know who Jesus was. If you believed that Jesus was the Son of God, the Messiah, you wouldn't do something like that. And even though he had been following Christ for a number of years now, he must have been very deceiving to the other people. You know, later in John, we'll read how on the night of the Last Supper, Jesus announced to the disciples, one of you here will betray me. And not one of them. We would expect all, you know, 11 heads to rotate over and say, oh, Judas, has it come to that? Not even one of them said, I got it. Is it Judas? They said, I hope it's not me. That's how good this guy was. That's how hard he was to discern. He looked just like the others, but he was not. In John 6, Jesus had said, did I not choose the 12 of you, but one of you is a devil? One of you is not authentic. So outwardly, he was a Christian, a follower of Jesus. Inwardly, it hadn't happened. He didn't even know who Christ was, really. In all likelihood, Judas was following Christ for the same reason that some other people followed him, which was the hope that he was going to be a reigning king, that he was going to launch a political uprising against the Romans, throw off the Roman yoke, and take over a new government. And if that were to happen, which people had reason to believe it would, since in the Old Testament, Messiah is often portrayed as King Messiah, who rules the world, then obviously his followers would be in a very good position to benefit from that. In other words, in all likelihood, Judas was following Christ because of what he thought was in it for him. and never understood who Christ really was. When it became clear here near the end that Jesus was not going to assert his power or use it in the way he had hoped, when it was clear that he had alienated all the other governing authorities and there was really no hope any longer of even securing a large following in Israel, let alone the world, Judas realized that his aspirations were not going to be met, and so he got what he could, 30 pieces of silver. Well, that gives us an idea of his value system. Judas really stands for the world that does not know Christ. Jesus says the world system. Those in the world system have not known the Spirit of God. And when we see an act or a life expended on Jesus Christ today, just as then, there will be cries from the world, why this waste? What a tragic waste of a life to be expended on something as ridiculous as Jesus Christ. The underlying agenda of the world, according to the Bible, is self. And we're fools and naive if we don't see that. What does our world system live for? Altruism? Service of others? That's a joke. The bank runs the advertisement on TV. Well, we're just here to serve you. You know, it's like we don't even know what profit is. Whatever it is, we're not interested in it. We just want to serve people. That's all we're here for. And only a fool would believe that. So the world may not present itself as flagrantly self-serving at all times, and yet underlying that is the true final agenda. That's why in the world, if people have some Jesus in their life, nobody objects to that. There's really, you know, that's your business. And a little religion could be good for what ails you in times of tragedy and things of that nature. That's all fine. But the moment that you begin to get carried away with that, the moment where it begins to take somewhere near the center of your life, that is obvious fanaticism. That is insane. That is cultish. That is a waste. And Judas embodied this attitude. We read, too, in the following verse, John points out, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And since he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. So here's the real agenda right here, just under the surface. They must have found this out later. Suppose Jesus filled them in on it after his resurrection. I'm sure they didn't know it at the time. So what was Judas really concerned about? Personal advantage. And he saw dollars with wings flying out the window as she broke that nard thing on Jesus. And he was just like, oh, God, I hate that. How am I going to get a piece of that action? I can't. So it infuriated him. So let's stop right here and just think about this in principle. An act like what the woman did, whether that's comprehensible or not, depends on your starting point. If to a lot of people this would be crazy. I mean, she mortgaged her future for this. She endangered herself for this. That was her comfort and security that she gave up in this crazy moment of impulsive zeal, excessive zeal. And yet I think I'm tempted to view it somewhat metaphorically also, you know, because the whole question comes up for every one of us: how much am I prepared to invest in my walk with God and into the spiritual side of my life? Just enough to be able to tell myself that I'm involved? Or am I the type who is getting excited about the idea of casting myself utterly on Jesus Christ and living for Him with everything I have, orienting my entire life around God? Well, let's think of the antithesis. Here's what the world would advocate. In Luke chapter 12, verse 16 to 21, we read about a man who was guilty of waste himself. This man, we read, and this is a parable of Jesus, he says, the land of a certain rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, what should I do since I don't have any place to store my crops anymore? I'm so abundant I can't fit it into my 7 barns that I own. So he says, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. There I can store all my grain, all my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. I've got it made. Well, it sounds pretty good. I mean, here's a guy basically pursuing the American dream. His portfolio's done very well. And he's got the Lexus now. He's got his pad with the pool and everything else. It looks like he's arrived. He's done what we're all supposed to be doing. Many goods laid up for many years to come. So much money, he doesn't even know how he's going to spend it all. And so the question now becomes, what do I do now that I've acquired everything in sight? And basically comes back with an answer of sensuality. I guess I've earned the right to eat, drink, and be merry. So he's just going to party. And I guess that's what we get to do. I think our world would look at this man and would say, well, now there is a successful man. He's very successful. Successful spiritually? Successful relationally? No. Successful materialistically. And that is the leading agenda today, probably as it was then. God had a different view. We read that God said to him, you fool! This very night your soul is required of you, and now who's going to spend all this that you've prepared? And Jesus says, so is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. In other words, why this waste? You want to talk about a waste of a life? This is a waste of life. To invest your life in building these seven granaries, this guy was worth millions. And God looks down and says, fool, fool, fool. You've wasted your life. Now, in a moment of time, everything you have is forfeit. Now you come here, leave that behind. Now what do you have? Nothing. That's waste. So we have a fundamental disagreement on this point, don't we? I guess it just all depends what the future holds. If the future is like naturalists say, and there is no future, I guess this guy's life maybe made sense. But if we are spiritual beings, if we are going to live on, as we argued last week, that there's such a thing as the afterlife, then this way of life makes no sense whatsoever and is in fact a cruel waste. On the other hand, what the woman did, expending herself on Christ, that starts to make a lot more sense all of a sudden. It all depends, doesn't it, on your assumptions. It all depends on your perspective and point of view, what a real waste it is. You know, some people want to waste their lives on material avarice, and they feel like if I just, you know, accumulate and succeed in my career and advance and get respect, and I'll be secure with all my holdings. Other people want to give their lives to pride. You know, when they've asked a number of different billionaires why they keep striving to earn more money when it's obvious they couldn't possibly spend what they already have. And I forget which one of them it was that said, well, you know, it's really the money is a way to keep score. So it's kind of like, how many silos do you have? I got seven, all full. And people compete and try to establish a sense of importance and identity from the pride they feel at their achievement in life. Giving our lives to sensual experience, that was part of this guy's solution. It was no better than the others, no worse either. They're alike. And the heck of it is that, you know, God is in favor of us earning enough money to meet our needs. God is in favor of us being significant and having real value and meaning. And God is in favor even of our sensual experiences. He's the one that created our senses. He's the one that created sexuality. You know, the Bible even says that wine makes the heart of God and man happy. He's not even against us having a drink. But, you know, all of these things can get out of control. And as a matter of fact, as they often do with people who put that at the center, who invest their life into partying, into acquisition, into egocentrism, and that becomes then a horrendous, ugly thing, something the Bible calls sin, a way of life lived apart from God and apart from His pattern that He's given us. One thing, I'm not going to suggest to you tonight that these really aren't that much fun. Okay, I mean, who wants to be rich because, you know, it's not that good. Probably it's not as good as you think it's going to be. I would say that, safely. I'm not going to suggest that sensual experience is a drag and you really wouldn't like it. You know, that would be like they used to do with us in high school when they tried to get us not to smoke marijuana. They'd show these movies that show the guy smoking and then he grows a monster face in the mirror and stuff like that. And it's, so it's like, you know, this is what will happen to you. Reefer madness and all that kind of thing. It's never very convincing. Everyone in our class would be sitting there saying, man, I wish I could get that. Actually, these are all enjoyable in their own right. There's a pleasure here to be had. One problem, though, every one of them are temporary. That's a big problem. That's a huge problem. You may look at this guy with his grain empire and say, he must be really smart and wise to have put together such an empire. But if he built his granaries on top of a known area of quicksand, only to see them all sink and fall over and the grain all be ruined at a point in time, you probably wouldn't consider him smart anymore, would you? You'd say, that was stupid. Should have checked the soil before you built those granaries. Who would build a granary on top of quicksand and lose it all at a certain point in time? Hey, everyone is that way, who invests their life into something they cannot keep. And so as Mueller put it, what the woman did, what many people have done, he says, he is no fool who gives away that which he cannot keep in order to gain that which he cannot lose. That is not foolish whatsoever, and it's not wasteful. Oh yeah, the temporary nature of the rewards of the world system is a killing critique on this alternative. Who's really wasting their lives? Let's go to the Matthew account, chapter 26. Here it is, it's the same story as in Bethany at the home, Simon the leper, a woman came in with an alabaster vessel, a very costly perfume. She poured it on his head as she reclined at table. But the disciples were indignant. Oh man, it wasn't just Judas. No, the other disciples too. They were indignant. And they say, why this waste? And they say the thing with the price and all of that. So, not just, now these, this is a different case. This is different. These were believers. The disciples obviously were actual believers in Christ. But they too seemed to feel like, well, this is really too much. Mary, get a grip. I mean, we're all followers of Christ. We all admire Christ. But my God, you know, this... why this waste? This is excessive. And so, you know, what they're really saying is, follow Christ, yes. Yes, that. But don't get carried away. It's like, you got to keep everything in perspective, you know? It's like, this should be a part of someone's life, definitely. We should reserve a part of our life for God. Because, you know, He is God, and so we should do that. But now you start... you start getting into this kind of, that is fanaticism. Now you're just going crazy here, casting everything you have onto Christ. Well, again, we'll hear the same refrain in our own world, and we'll hear it from Christian believers. Oh, yes. Many a Christian has gotten all excited about what Christ is doing with their life and decided to live a life of service to Christ, really got fired up, started investing some time and effort into their developing their walk, only to have their Christian family members come down on them like a ton of bricks and start saying, we really feel like you're getting out of balance here. We really feel like, you know, you need to reassess. This is getting carried away. Yeah. See, again, at the point where commitment to Christ and the things of God begins to erode our opportunities for self-advancement, that's the point at which we hear the cry, why this waste? If it's kept back here in a convenient corner in our lives, nobody's going to object to that. That's where it belongs. Religion. There. So you can fall back on that when you need it. and maybe two for a weekly reminder to be a good person. That would always be a help there. But to have a living relationship with the God of the universe, to be caught up and swept up in this to the point where that became the center of your life, to the point where that mattered more than anything else in your life, that seeing other people find that life started to matter to you, to the point where, you know, it's just motivating, it's exciting. That we'll find that many, not only non-Christians, but Christians, will also find that very difficult to comprehend and to cry why this waste comes out. Well, I think it's in many ways even stranger than Judas. Because, you know, if you look at things from Judas's point of view, it makes a certain amount of sense. I mean, you know, he followed this guy, he's already shot 3 years. Obviously, he's not going to get what he wanted. And so he's basically, you know, he's pilfering the money box a little bit. He's trying to make the best out of the bad situation. Maybe he sells him, gets some money there. I mean, at least it's consistent with his worldview. What about this, though? I mean, you know, think of that story we just read. Why would they, of all people, why would Christians feel like radical commitment to Christ is really too much? It's almost as if they don't believe that for all eternity future, we're going to be living with God. It's like they believe it on one level, but apparently not on another. And the cries are there to, no, you need to invest more in this life. I don't get it. And frankly, I'm not even going to try to understand it because I think it's absurd. Let's go back to Mark again. We read that they were scolding her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you bother her? She's done a good thing to me. So everybody thought what this woman did was stupid, except for Jesus Christ. He didn't think so. He said, she's done what she could. She's anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Now that's interesting. Anointed my body. This is pretty Eastern. See, we wouldn't get this in the modern West because we send our dead people off to a mortuary. And they inject the polymers into their veins there and embalm them. That's the Western way. Very different in this ancient Near Eastern culture. We just have to try to imagine what it would be like. They would bring the body of a beloved dead one and they would anoint it. They would basically wash it and put spices and things on the body. It was considered a real act of love and kind of resolution, you know, over the death of the person, a way to have a final expression of your love for that person. And so they really looked forward to this. They really wanted to be able to do this. Well, that's hard for me. You know, I can't put myself in those shoes exactly because I just don't feel like that. I don't think I would want to even do this. But they were into this. Now Jesus, aware, of course, fully aware that the time of his death is drawing very close, says, actually, Mary has anointed my body beforehand for burial. Now she may not have known that. I don't think she did know it. But Jesus analyzed it that way. You remember, a number of people actually wanted to do this, besides Mary, sister of Martha. You know, his mom wanted to do it. Mary Magdalena wanted to do it. And actually, there were four women that came out on Sunday morning to anoint the body of Jesus. None of them succeeded, did they? They were too late. He'd already risen. And so it turns out, I guess with some irony, that the only one who got this honor turned out to be Mary. This act that we're reading about turned out to be the only one that got to anoint his body. An important event in their culture. An honor, in a way. Well, that's interesting, and I'm tempted to think, you know, for him saying this, that maybe we can read in here that he's telling us something, you know. I guess she succeeded in anointing his body where the others failed because she didn't wait until it seemed obvious and appropriate. She acted now! And that made the difference. Verse 9, he says, and truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the world, that also which this woman has done shall be spoken of in memory of her. So again, I think that Jesus seems to be saying this is an important event and we're going to repeat this. And look, here we are studying the Bible, and sure enough, it's being spoken of again. Jesus wanted this memorialized. It was a statement. There was something in this act of hers that Jesus says, I think people need to understand that. People need to emulate that. I want that set out as an example. Well, when I think about that, and I think, well, what is it that she did? I don't know. I guess it's just it's a deep matter of the heart. It wasn't the outward act. He's not wanting us all to go out and buy spikenard ointment and try to find a statue of Jesus or something like that. Let's try to think of what is he really pointing to that we're supposed to get here. There's something deep in the heart attitude of this woman. You know, part of it was this lack of concern for her own future because apparently she felt that Christ would take care of her. There's a radicalness in what she did. She was not measuring, maybe I should go this far, maybe a little further, maybe not quite that far. You know, she wasn't really measuring things out, how far she was prepared to go with Christ. She apparently gave all. She threw herself off onto him. It was impulsive, maybe. Well, she must have planned it out to some extent, but it was certainly, it was emotional and driven by the heart. Something that's very hard to comprehend, frankly, if you've never met Christ in a personal way. Only people who know Christ can understand this reaction, this response of hers. See, I believe that Mary is still around today. Not on earth. She's with the Lord now. But she's still there. Still her. Not the universal all. She hasn't fizzled out and been merged into anything. I believe, as a matter of fact, you and I will have the opportunity to meet this woman in person someday. And what do you suppose she would say today if we run into her, died and go to heaven and find Mary there and run into her and say, man, I can't believe you wasted 300 denarii worth of nard like that. What would she say? Think about it. She'd be like, think I care about 300 denarii of nard? Look around you, pal. Could care less about that. I wish I'd had more to throw on. Oh, yeah. See? The last word is different than the first, isn't it? The way things look from the eternal perspective is very different than the way they look from the temporal perspective. Yeah, she would probably look back and say, you know, that was one of the coolest things I ever did. I'd do it over 100 times if I had the chance. Well, in John 12:3, we skipped over where it says, and the house was filled with the fragrance of that perfume. Now, Watchman Nee is an author who I enjoy reading, even though he has a problem with allegorical interpretation of the Bible. And so in this passage, he engages in some of that and dares to suggest that the way this fragrance permeated the whole house, that the way John mentions that, is kind of pointing something out to us. And it is tempting to think this, although I don't think we should get into allegorical interpretation, but it is tempting to think, isn't it, that maybe it's signifying here that people who cast themselves on Christ utterly are the ones who give off an aroma that permeates and strikes everyone in that house. You know, John, the writer of this book, was actually there when this happened. And as he's writing this years later, thinking back, and he's like, man, I remember that smell, man. The whole house was full of the smell. Yeah, and that struck him. Well, I'm not going to say that he intended this, but I do think it happens to be true, what Nee is saying, which is, if we want to have an impact for Christ in this life, the key is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:14. Why read an allegory? Just read where Paul brings it right out in his own metaphor and says that God manifests through us the aroma of Christ in every place. To some, a smell from life to life. To others, a choking gas. But he says the key to ministry, the key to having an impact for God in this world, is that God has to cause this, and he compares it to an aroma, an impression of Christ that comes off of the lives of people that have completely surrendered their lives to him. And in fact, if for those of us that are interested in this kind of thing, I'm one. And I know many of you are as well. Why am I not having more impact? Why don't people seem to sense the presence of Christ in my life and long for that and hunger for? Maybe we should take a lesson from Mary. Maybe this is why he's saying that I want this told everywhere that the gospel is mentioned. Maybe the key is that we need to stop measuring how far we're going and get radical and cast ourselves utterly on Christ, and that's where the aroma comes from. You know, the values of the world that the world presses on us are continually colliding with the spiritual values that God presses on us. When Jesus said, "Do not lay up treasure on earth, but lay up treasure in heaven," he's giving us two alternatives there, and these alternatives often collide with one another. When we find ourselves having to make decisions, which am I going to go with? My time priorities are colliding, and I need to decide which I'm going to go with. And that's when our priority and our value system comes to light. We go with the thing. We start to cut from the bottom up. We go with what matters to us the most. And that's one reason I'm always distressed when I see Christians who feel like, you know, well, I can't do this and that for the Lord because I have to be at work for this and so. And it seems like whatever work dictates, that always trumps everything else. That's kind of the American way. And what it really says is not that we have to do anything, but that that's an expression of our value system at that point. That's what we place first. The thing you have to do is the thing you place as the most important, the thing you dare not fail at. And so we run into this in life, and I think in various ways, some of us in more minor decisions that we're making in terms of our time allocation and management, others in a big way. In fact, I thought it was very interesting, one of the best stories I've heard on this is John Davis's story, because here was a guy who a few years ago was a lawyer in a large and powerful law firm on the partnership track. And so he was in position where all he had to do was, you know, fill in some gaps, and he would arrive at one of the positions of being in the power elite of our society. At the zenith of the world system, making the big, huge bucks, incredible power, incredible prestige. And he found that the demands of that role began to collide with the demands of his spiritual life and nourishing his spiritual life and his ministry. And it led to a crisis where he kind of had to make a decision. Let's hear him talk about it.
Went to law school, started in 93. And I actually had a career as an engineer prior to that. So my undergraduate degree is in engineering and worked as an engineer for Honda for 7 years. Quit that, went to law school at Ohio State, and then, you know, after law school, went to work for Squire Sanders and Dempsey, a big multinational law firm that has an office here in Columbus. You know, that is about the same time that we started coming to Xenos, within a few months after I'd accepted the position there. And it wasn't really like any particular, you know, event. You know, it's just this process of then learning all these truths about who Christ is and who I was and how he viewed me, and just really understanding that on a deep level, and then looking at the law firm situation in a whole different light and seeing that the goal of being in a big law firm is to become partner. I saw a lot of divorces in the partners. I saw a lot of partners working, you know, long hours, not knowing their kids, and, you know, relational alienation. Of course, it doesn't describe 100% of the partners, but it does describe the majority of them. And so it became just really, you know, that tension of, you know, we want you to bill, we want you to commit, we want you to do this and make this your number one priority. I had lunch with a partner who was my mentor, and he, you know, he was telling me that, gee, you know, it seems like, you know, the partners don't feel that you have this desire to achieve at the law firm the way that we would like you to have, and that, you know, it was said of me that I didn't have the fire in the belly to become a partner. And I recognized what he what he said was true, you know, my priorities had shifted, and it wasn't exactly my number one priority or even my second priority in life. And so I told him that very, very, you know, directly. I said that, you know, being a partner, that, you know, work in general is not my top priority in life. My top priority is God and what he's doing in my life and my family. And then it's, you know, then it's my work life. And he told me straight out that the, you know, he said, well, we definitely, the firm would definitely like to have that second position. And, you know, to be really honest with you, John, they want that first position too. And, you know, it was just, it couldn't be more clear. I mean, the decision was made for me at that time, because where I was placing my priorities and the way I wanted to live my life, and the way that, you know, it was being presented to me that what this firm wanted was just in total opposition to each other, and something had to give, and it wasn't going to be God's position in my life. There really is so many different paths. I mean, there's people from that firm who have been federal court judges. There are people who have, you know, gone into politics. Greg Leshetka came out of that law firm. You know, and so there's a lot of, there's just a variety of different paths it could take. Obviously, there's a substantial portion of people that didn't get that kind of fame and notoriety, but just, you know, the incomes, you know, in very substantial incomes in the homes in Muirfield and New Albany and things like that are kind of the norm in the partnership ranks. When I really soberly reflect on what I've given up, I really haven't given up anything at all. I have a relationship with my wife and my children that I think is rare in this world, and I think would be almost unheard of in a firm of that size. I've been blessed with the opportunity to lead a home church of people who are committed to growing with Christ, and you know, to teach at the home church meetings, and watch people accept Christ, watch people make commitments to Christ. Christ is impacting people's lives in a very positive way. The result of that I see is people, you know, are genuinely happy, genuinely excited, genuinely fulfilled with how their life is going. And that's been my experience as well, is that sense of fulfillment of this is really the way that God has intended for people to live in relationship with one another, and striving to, you know, conform to his will, and recognizing his love for us, and walking with him as great as possible. I mean, so when you ask me what I've given up, I mean, the big picture is I've really given up nothing. I heard from one of my relatives that my parents thought I was going through a phase, and that I would eventually just kind of get out of it and, you know, go on and just be like a normal person. So far the phase has lasted 6 years, so I'm hoping it doesn't end. Yeah. I guess I just don't see what I do with being radical.
Is he crazy? Is he a fool? I don't think so. Yeah, I think what he's doing makes so much sense, I can't believe people wouldn't be able to see that. The relational side of life, the spiritual side of life, yes, that is where it's at. And, you know, he's still got food on the table. It's not like they're suffering or anything like that. And giving up the big dollars, taking an in-house job and stuff. So what? That makes all the sense in the world to me. Imagine, and here now, God is using this man to lead other people to himself, and he's seeing other people's lives spiritually transformed as well as his own. Oh, I think it makes sense, all right. Sure makes sense to me. I don't see any problem with that. Anyway, this is what Jesus said about it. You know, another one who was kind of this way was the Apostle Paul. He understood this idea of radical commitment as well. He said in chapter 3, verse 8 of Philippians, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Boy, that must be mysterious language to someone who has not met Christ in a personal way. That's the key to understanding what's going on here. You have to meet Christ. Frankly, this is just going to be nonsense until you meet Christ in a personal way. When you have the Spirit of God enter you, when you begin to see your life being transformed and you begin to really realize at a deep level, God is so real and He's with me now, things shift. It's not like, oh, I'm not allowed to do that anymore. It's like, I'm not interested anymore. This is far more exciting. And so many of us sitting here know exactly what I'm talking about. You have to come to know Christ in a personal way, or none of this makes sense. Paul was a guy who had all these things, the wealth, political power, scholarship, the respect of his world. And he says, these are all the things that I consider them rubbish. And he actually uses a word that's considerably more raw than that. Crap is the word here. Skubalon. And he says, to meet Christ that I may gain Christ. What that means is I want to be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from law. It's not like I'm trying to be such a good person that I can get in there with God. It's not where it's at. But instead, he says, the righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. This is what it's about. What's God asking of us here? He's asking that we trust Him. He's asking that we entrust our lives to Him. And He's not even saying, look, I want some changes, man. You know, don't come to me like that. You go deal with that one problem first and then come back and we'll talk. No, not at all. He's saying, I want you to come as you are, not with a righteousness of your own. You're not a righteous person, not in God's eyes. But you have to come and basically say to God, okay, maybe I don't rate, maybe I don't deserve this, but what is this about the righteousness that comes from you? I'd like some of that. And God's like, I've got it, a free gift. I'll consider you just as righteous as Christ Himself if you want to place your trust in His work. That's how you enter a relationship with Jesus. And I tell you, it's scary. Because people say, well, man, I don't know, man. You know, I mean, what's going to happen if I do this? Well, whatever it is, it must be so good that people are ready to walk away from law firm partnerships in order to pursue it. It must be so good that people start to realize, you know, what I'm excited about and what matters to me are spiritual things, and I'm growing less and less interested in the other. It's not that they're not allowed to do the other, it's that it just doesn't measure up anymore. It's small time. It's not that good compared to this. That's what Paul's saying in this passage. You have the chance to meet Christ in a personal way tonight. Doesn't take any preparation. You don't have to change your life first. Right now, tonight, you have the opportunity to speak to God and invite Christ into your life. Daring. He's not going to make you do anything. You won't be compelled to do anything. If you change, it's going to be because you wanted to change. Because you felt like it. And you will. You will come to understand statements like this and actions like that of Mary. I'll give you a chance to pray along with me tonight if you want to take a chance on God. Let's draw the line there. Next week, we're going to study the last week of Jesus' life and some of the earth-shattering events that happened during that week. And actually, the rest of John is on the last couple of days of his life. So, a very detailed study of as this story reaches its crisis point, and a lot of insight. Hope you'll come and study with us. All right, do we have any comments or questions tonight then?
Okay, I hope this makes sense. It's kind of been buzzing around in my head since I read, you know how I understand Judas' motive for, you know, thinking it was a waste to break the perfume over Jesus' head, but, you know, with the other disciples saying the money could have been given to the poor. I mean, even Jesus Himself said, whatever you do for one of the least of these, I'm paraphrasing, you've done for me. So I've kind of thought of an answer, but I wondered, you know, why wouldn't that be a cool thing and something that would have value?
Oh, I think it would. I think that would have value, and I think Jesus would be in favor of that. But particularly since He was still here, in incarnated on earth, there was a special opportunity to do this. And it doesn't gainsay that they couldn't do the other as well. As He says, you can do that part later. But for her to do this right now was just as valid, even more valid. One of the things we have to remember is that God is very wealthy. And if we set our hearts to help the poor, which we should, he will help us do that. It says he will provide seed for the sower. Yeah, but I think probably, my guess is in this story, that the disciples, probably the one that started this was Judas with his ulterior motives, faking, and then the others probably were convinced by that and jumped in with him. That's my guess. Not realizing that it was very cynical. Here's someone up here.
Dennis, you said a couple of times that her actions were an impulsive kind of emotional response to Christ, and I can see that. And yet, when we make these kind of life-changing decisions where we're giving our future security, in a sense, to the Lord, is that a real state in which to make that decision as an impulsive?
I think that every decision like this contains both the rational component and the other, what I'm calling impulsive, because here's why. Now, what she did was not nonsensical at all, actually. Considered in the broad picture of spiritual reality, it made perfect sense that she would give herself to Christ and her treasure this way. And I'm sure she did think about it, and she must have premeditated it in order to go get the nard thing and show up at this thing with it and be ready to do that. I mean, I think she had thought about this. But here's the thing, we always will sit back and reflect and we'll think, yeah, I wonder, maybe I should do that. And the reasons are there. It does make sense. Of course, there are always the other reasons why it might be dangerous. And so we'll reflect on this and we'll kind of get that feeling, maybe I should do this. But there's always the moment of decision is always an existential moment when an act of the will has to take place. You know, no matter how reasonable something is, we still won't do it. We'll sit there like the kid on the diving board thinking, this shouldn't hurt, this really shouldn't be bad, and so forth. They can't jump. The moment of jumping there has to be a moment of inner crisis where we just say, oh, what the hell? And we go for it. You know, and that, I think that component is there in faith where we take all of the reason that we have, and none of it is making me move, and I realize nothing is going to make me move. I'm going to have to make a decision. I'm just going to have to take the step here and just take a chance. And that requires a certain, I guess you could call it an impulsive thing. I don't know what to call it. It has to do with the will, where we actually throw over, jump off the board. It's a very inward matter when that happens. Okay, one more in back here.
Yeah, Dennis, if somebody heard your talk and decided, yeah, I want to live for Christ, I want to, you know, follow him to the nth degree and not waste my life, what would you suggest they do? I mean, did John Davidson quit his job and go to seminary, or, you know, what should somebody do?
No, he just got a less time demanding job as a lawyer with a firm, but maybe. I mean, I think the Lord could direct us in various ways. If somebody had a burning desire to advance their studies and to get into some sort of involvement like that involved seminary, in my case, yeah, that's what I did, rather than pursue the other thing. In most cases, probably not that, but God will always have things right there in front of us. You know, obviously one thing we can do is finally get involved in a deep way with our Christian friends and maybe a home fellowship group or something like that. Maybe we'll finally take it upon ourselves to get equipped as a Christian worker and to do the learning that we've been needing to do. Maybe it's a matter of deciding that I'm going to start being an available father instead of an absentee one. And I'm going to cultivate that relationship with my wife and kids. It could be a range of things, but typically in a Christian's life, there are these things which we know right in front of us are things that would be really good for us, things that God would like us to do, and which we're telling ourselves, I definitely want to get to that. I'm definitely planning to do that, but I have this problem right now, maybe at work, or I have this other thing. I feel like when I get married, and if I can find the right person, I'll be in a much better shape to do that, and so on it goes. We have all these reasons. I think that's the nature of the struggle, is that we probably already know some of the things we could do if we had more availability. But it could certainly vary from person to person. I don't think there's a prescription we could give. But the Lord shows us what He calls us to. He calls us. Okay, we're out of time, and we do want to be able to pray together. I'll close this up. Lord God, what an impressive, awesome alternative lays before us here tonight. The alternative, on the one hand, of mediocrity, of what you yourself called being lukewarm rather than hot or cold, an alternative of following you superficially, not utterly from the heart, or on the other hand, the alternative of radical spiritual living where we give it over to you, Lord, 100%. I really believe with all my heart that that's the only way for us to enjoy our walk with you, God, is to sell out, to trust you the rest of the way. We know that you're the kind of person we can trust. You are a God of love. You're not going to call us into some crazy thing. And if you call us to something, it's because it's for our own good. And we want to trust you with our lives tonight, Lord, in a radical way. It's just awesome to consider this option before us, Lord. And yet I realize at the same time, it must seem strange to some of us sitting here tonight who have never really come to know you in a personal way. What are they really talking about? How can this make sense? Lord, I pray that you will move in the hearts of some who have never met you here, sitting with us, to turn to you in their heart tonight and say, God, show me what this is about. I want to see what all the excitement is about and why people would get that extreme and radical. It must be something awful good, a personal relationship with you. And I'm ready to see that, God, that I feel a measure of emptiness. I feel like I've pursued all the other things and it's not really leading anywhere. I want to know what it means to know Christ in a personal way. Invite the Holy Spirit to come into my heart. And Lord, we pray for each one that has turned to you in their heart that way, that you will just confirm to them in the next few weeks that you are there, that you have met them, and that you know them. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.